Father, we thank you that you're a God who reveals yourself to us, who shows us who you are. And Lord, we pray that you would help us this morning. You're a God who wants us to know more about you and wants us to know more even about ourselves and our response to you. So come, Holy Spirit, and lead us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please do be seated. Can I just say, it has been an extraordinary privilege to be here for 25 years. Very few ministers are as lucky as I am to have you. And I mean that in all seriousness. It's great. It is genuinely great to be here, and it's been such a privilege for us. Can I just say, these kind of moments when this kind of passage is read, I'm going, what a terrible idea it was to pick this passage to speak on this morning. And after 25 years, it doesn't get any easier to kind of look at these sorts of passages. Because this morning, as we reflect on what we just heard of Jesus' words, for some of us, they hurt in all sorts of different ways. For some of us, we are ourselves divorcees, and this might be our first, our second, our third, or whatever number of marriages that we are on. For others of us, actually, we have been married and our partner has died, and actually we find that hugely painful. Hugely painful. And to think about marriage this morning is not particularly easy for us to do. And there are all sorts of other issues and challenges that we face. Some 25 million people, 24 million people in England and Wales are married at the moment. But there are 30 million who are unmarried. And so actually, when we talk about marriage, we have to be very conscious. I disappeared temporarily. We have to be very conscious of those who perhaps would like to be married but are not, or have chosen not to be married. And all of the issues that brings with it in our own society, the expectations that other people have of us. So this is hugely complex in our society. And it wasn't so uncomplex in Jesus' own time. And I want to just start with the passage that Jesus says. And then I'm going to bring in why it was the passage about children, it seems to me, is so important to us in this context. So the Pharisees come to test Jesus. They come to test him. Now we have to remember when we read this that Jesus' answer is an answer under pressure and an answer in response to a test. So we have to remember that kind of context when we're thinking about what the teaching is that Jesus gives and what it is he wants us to understand. And the question was, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, what had recently happened in Judea was that John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, you hopefully have heard of John the Baptist, he had been beheaded. And the reason he was beheaded was because he criticized Herod, who was king of the time. He criticized Herod's marriage to Herodias. I know the names sound the same, it's very confusing. But he criticized the marriage of Herod the king to this woman, Herodias, who happened to have been his brother's wife, but they had got divorced and he had then married this woman. And John the Baptist said, what you're doing is not lawful. And as a direct result of that, by kind of spurious circumstances, John the Baptist was beheaded. So the Pharisees are saying to Jesus, now what do you reckon, mate? So Jesus is, and the other thing that's going on here, okay, so there were two Jewish traditions at that time. So Moses had made a comment about divorce, and we'll come on to that in a moment. And then what had happened was they grew these traditions. And in fact, the Jews were brilliant at this. There was the kind of, the first five books of the Bible include elements of law, as they understood it. Which told them about how it was they were to behave. And then what they did was they overlaid the traditions that they had. So they added additional things. Now, some of that was to kind of protect the thing. So as an example, for instance, Moses, I may have got this wrong myself now, but I'm going to use this as an example anyway. Moses said something like, you were allowed to give, if you were going to whip somebody, you were only allowed to give them 40 lashes. Because otherwise you were just being abusive. This wasn't then a punishment. You risked this person's death. It was just being unnecessary force. And so what the tradition said was, let's make it 39 unless we miscount. In other words, so we don't over transgress the line, you know, and overstep the line, we'll put this in. So when it came to matters of divorce, what had grown up were two different traditions. One of those traditions said, and was quite hardline and conservative, and said a man could only divorce his wife if there was marital infidelity. And there were all sorts of ways of kind of spuriously, kind of pointing that or making that clear. So that was the first thing. And you'll recall, if you remember, when Mary, it was announced to Mary that she was going to have Jesus, and then Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, it said he was going to quietly divorce her. Now, interestingly, for marital infidelity, you could choose not to divorce your wife, but just have them stoned, okay? Which is, achieves the same ends, doesn't it? But in a very violent and unpleasant way. So to some extent, actually, marriage was a kind of softer, more gentle option. Now, that was that tradition. The other tradition, you're all quite fascinated with this, I can see you all going. The other tradition was a little softer. In fact, it was so soft that you could divorce your wife even if you'd lost interest in her. Some of the women are going, well, that happens all the time to me. And some of the men are going, well, I there are days. I remember Billy Graham's wife was asked once, she was, a reporter said to her, some of you know Billy Graham, one of the greatest sort of teachers and preachers and evangelists of the last century, and his wife was once asked, have you ever considered divorce? And she replied, divorce? No. Murder? A lot of times. So you had this really soft option, okay, which funnily enough is quite popular. The other thing that annoys me and might annoy a few of you is the way I've been talking is that the man could divorce the wife. In Jewish tradition, the man could divorce the wife. The woman had no power over this at all because the woman was essentially a possession. Now, we'll come to challenge that in a moment because the way Jesus behaves is somewhat different. But those were the traditions. And if Jesus goes, well, I'm with the hardliners, and what they're going to do, the Pharisees are going to run off, because they just want to get rid of Jesus. They just don't like Jesus, and they are so fixed against him that they're just looking for any reason. I mean, they're quite happy to completely misunderstand Jesus and willfully do so in an attempt to basically get shot of him. So if Jesus says, well, I'm with the hardliners, I don't think you should divorce at all except for marital unfaithfulness, they would all run off to Herod Antipas and say to him, mate, you'd beheaded John the Baptist because he was against your marriage. Well, funnily enough, there's this another bloke around at this moment who also is against your marriage and has just said so out loud. And they would probably try and drag him in to Herod and hope that Herod would finish the business off. Now, that's one option. The other one is, I think they more likely expected Jesus to go soft, because Jesus has made some soft comments before, and he has undermined the tradition, which is one of the reasons they didn't like Jesus, because they were kind of professional lawyers, really, who interpreted and understood the way in which the law, or more to the point, their traditions worked. So that's how they kind of made their money and had their status and importance. So when Jesus starts to kind of undermine the tradition and get back to the original teachings of what God had revealed, they start to get a bit cross because they're going, well, look, if nobody's going to come to us for an interpretation on this stuff, then we've got nothing to say. We're not going to... I mean, there were other reasons too, but essentially there was some of that stuff going on. So if Jesus went soft, what they could do was then they could wind up people about the fact that Jesus does not follow the law. That's the word they would have used, even though in fact it was just referring to the traditions and not the original law that was given law, in a loose term, by Moses, as we'll see. So what happens? Okay, I've completely lost the script now. So what Jesus does is he responds in two surprising ways. And their question to him was, is it lawful to divorce a man for a man to divorce his wife? And Jesus responds with another question. So he says to them, not Well, what do the two rabbis say who have come up with these two schools of thought? What he says is to them is, well, what did Moses command you? In other words, let's go back to the original text, shall we? What did Moses command you? In other words, what did God reveal? What did he say through Moses? And their response is to kind of immediately kind of come down a little bit. And they're a bit stuck themselves now, because they have an option on whether they declare it as a kind of hardline thing or as a softline thing. So they give a quite simplistic sort of answer, but an interesting answer, which is, so it's gone from, is it lawful, to Jesus saying, what did Moses command? And then the Pharisees point out, it says, that Moses permitted. Can you see how this has kind of shifted? And Moses permitted. And it's a direct quote they give from Deuteronomy 24. You can read it in there. And in Deuteronomy 24, a very specific incident is kind of quoted. You get essentially like in the Old Testament law, some of it is kind of like case study. In other words, it goes, well, look, if this kind of situation occurs, this is the way that you should deal with it. And it gives, if you like, principles with which to work. And one of those principles was, if a man is married and he divorces his wife and sends her away for marital unfaithfulness and says that, you know, he doesn't want her anymore, and she then marries somebody else, and that relationship comes to an end, then actually that man who has sent her away and insulted her in the first place should not be allowed to have her back. And that's essentially what it says. And there's something quite protective about that, and in terms of that, and there's, I'm not going to go into exactly why that happens like that. So they've asked Jesus this question, and then Jesus responds to them, and these are the two really interesting responses. He says, the law was because of your hard hearts. He starts with motivation. He starts with us and our own hearts and what kind of people we are. And he says to us, the law was given. The law had to be there because actually you are failed people, really. Now we know this because, of course, when God made us, he made us to be well and whole. He made us to live in a kind of perfect relationship with God and with each other. So perfect that actually in the Garden of Eden you have that expression about when sin came into the world, we're told one of the first things that human beings did was that they got leaves to cover up their nakedness. In other words, it's saying before that moment, there was no sense of kind of shame or embarrassment. There was no guilt. There was nothing that they needed to hide. And that's kind of both physical, but also emotional and spiritual and psychological. None of those things needed to be hidden, because there was nothing to be ashamed of. But as soon as sin came into the world, suddenly shame comes in and guilt comes in, and we find ourselves having to kind of cover ourselves up. And that relationship with God was broken and shattered. And since then, of course, sin has continued to damage relationship that we have with God, the relationship that we have with each other, the relationship to some extent that we have with ourselves. Very few of us are all that happy with ourselves. I mean, I think I'm absolutely wonderful until I do something wrong. And then I get really cross. Yesterday, I picked up a puzzle board and I thought, so we have a board that we make our puzzles on, and we were making a puzzle, and the whole outside had been finished, and we'd started to fill in some of the middle stuff. Are you like that? Do you do the outside first? I mean, that's the right way to do a puzzle, yeah, by the way, if you don't. Do the edge first, yeah? Some of you look at me going, no, we don't. Well, you can have counselling. Anyway, that's the way we do a puzzle. And I picked up this puzzle board, which is a very stiff piece of board, but does have a wobble to it. And I thought I can carry not only the board, because we had visitors yesterday, so I can carry the board, I can carry the box too. So I put the box on the board while I'm holding the board with one hand, and it wobbled and sprung. And half the puzzle left the board. Oh, can I tell you, I mean, my immediate thought was, oh dear. ask Helen. who had to tell me to calm down. I was so cross, but I was cross with myself. I'm not even satisfied with me. Why? Because sin has entered the world and it's destroyed our relationship with God, it's destroyed our relationship with each other, it destroys our relationship with ourselves, and it destroys, of course, our relationship with the whole of creation. It's a right mess. And Jesus says, Moses permitted because of your hardened hearts. Because there are times when we are hard-hearted about things. And what does it mean to say that? He's saying quite bluntly, it's because you are selfish and unwilling to love. You're unwilling to trust or to learn, unwilling to change. And that's why this law is necessary. In other words, actually permitting divorce is a better option than having a society which is marriageless, because nobody will take that risk. Interestingly, in the Matthew account of this version of this story, when Jesus says the same thing to the disciples about divorce, the disciples go, whoa, it's probably better not to marry then. Now, of course, in a society where divorce was very open, immediately people come into it with prenups and all that kind of stuff, going, well, if it doesn't work out, I can just move on to the next one. But actually, you know, if divorce is not an option, the disciples were going, well, then if it's not an option, marriage isn't an option because it's too much of a risk. You know, you could be stuck. And what Jesus says is quite interesting, and we'll come back to that in a little later time. But actually, what Jesus is saying is that it's better to have marriage of some kind than it is to risk a marriageless society or a society with open infidelity or abuse in particular. Now, that's the first thing. Jesus challenges us about our hearts. What are your hearts like? God knows what you're like. God knows that you will fail and that there'll be times when we mess this up. And then the second thing Jesus does is he doesn't talk about divorce. This is interesting, both these things. Neither of them does he talk about divorce. What he talks about is marriage. And Jesus then starts to talk about marriage. And what are the things that we can learn from this? Well, the first one is that the woman is an equal partner. That's the first thing, pretty much, that Jesus mentions. How it is that God takes man and woman. And it's not man and woman, it's man and woman. And that they come together. Jesus raises the value of women and puts them back where it was when we were created. We are not possessions, but we are partners. We are to collaborate and to cooperate together. We are not the same, we are different. There is male and there is female. But God, in his infinite wisdom, says, I want to bring these two things of difference together. It's not good for us to be alone. Marriage is for community. It's an example, the best example, of a community of equals together, cooperating, people of difference coming together and working together to cooperate and to collaborate. It's a flipping miracle when it works, isn't it? When you consider the possibilities of how it might not. But it is a miracle when it works, and it's a miracle of God. So there is equality. There is also this, the man forsakes all else for the sake of his wife. The partnership is an exclusive one, that just the two of them, they become a new one together. And though, let's be clear about this, although it makes clear the man should leave, forsakes all others, and you know, forsakes his mother and father and becomes one with his wife, that it does mean the woman too. It's kind of almost implied in that, because there would have been an understanding in that age, again, remembering the lower status that women were often accorded, that actually the woman, of course, is going to leave her mum and dad, that she's going to come to be and live with the man. But it says, actually, no, the man's got to leave too. They both become a new one, a new unit. And it's not talking about necessarily physically, because there are times when intergenerational situations arise in terms of all living in the same house together. It's talking about the way in which that psychologically and spiritually works. But the most important thing that Jesus says is that marriage is ordained by God. It's something given by him. It's therefore a holy thing. Now, for those of you who have know about the Catholic teaching or have had a history or background in Catholicism, you'll understand that the Catholics teach that marriage is a sacrament. It's something which, if you like, it is an outer symbol of an inward reality. And actually, they're right. Because marriage is that. It is that example for us. It is a visual aid for us. You see, because marriage should be the creation of a safe space, a place where we can love each other safely. Remember that illustration at the beginning in the Garden of Eden, where after the fall they put on clothes because shame came into the world. Before the fall, they didn't need to wear clothes. They were able to be naked physically, but also emotionally and psychologically and so on before each other, because there was no fear. But without love, fear comes. And with God's perfect love, fear is driven out, because fear has to do with judgment. We fear other people's judgment, don't we? You know, each of us today, I can see because you're all beautifully dressed, each of us today has made some internal judgments about what we will wear. Now, some of us made those judgments a long time ago in terms of when we bought the clothes, or we made it a judgment when we decide the sort of things we put on a Sunday. You know, I know it doesn't look like it, but I have carefully thought through what I'm going to wear today. Okay, you're all looking at me going, after 25 years, he's still not getting it right. But you know, I'm trying to wear something kind of in the midsection. I'm not wearing a suit, okay? And I'm not wearing just casual jeans. So I've gone sort of semi-smart, smart casual. I've gone semi-smart on the basis that you kind of go, I'm sort of down the middle. You're very welcome to criticize my fashion sense. Do have a word with my wife, who will agree with everything you say. So we make a judgment, don't we? Now, this is quite a small illustration here, a sort of pathetic thing. But for some of us, it's really quite important. For some of us, at times, we've been called out by what we wear. Others have made a judgment on us. And we notice this in other people. We make judgments of other people and what they're wearing. And that's just the clothes we wear. So what about the other masks that we put on? You know, most of us polish up quite nicely, don't we? We present quite nicely. Sometimes people have pointed out to me that when I'm on the phone, I suddenly become all posh. Oh, hello. You know, none of you have a telephone voice. Oh, yes, you do. Some of us do, don't we? We have a kind of telephone voice. And depending on who I'm talking to, if I'm not careful, I start to mimic their sort of accent and start using phrases that they're using. I'm terrible at this. We wear sort of masks, don't we? Because we want to present in a particular way. God has given us marriage. This is a terrifying thought. God has given us marriage because it's a place, ideally, where we are able to be ourselves. Honest. Absolutely honest. Naked before somebody else. Whether that's physically, psychologically, emotionally, and so on. Spiritually, even. Where we're able just to be honest and be ourselves. Someone who will still love us and still trust us. Still believes in us, still longs for us. You see, because marriage is an example of the kind of relationship we're supposed to have with God. That relationship of utter trust. What human beings want, what we need, is intimacy. What our own culture does, in our hugely over-sexualized culture, what our culture does is it goes, well, the act of sex, that's, you know, sexual intercourse, that's what we really want, you know, that's the buzz we're after. But sex, however great it is just pleasure for a few moments. And yes, it is an extraordinarily intimate act, but the moment you remove intimacy from it or forget that intimacy is actually what it's really about, it just becomes a short moment of pleasure. And actually we remain as hungry as we ever were. That's why some folk become what are known as sex addicts. Because an addict is essentially someone who goes, I need my next fix, but I still know it won't satisfy me. Doesn't actually answer my longings, which is why you then need another one and another one, whether that is alcohol or sex or whatever it else is that a person may be addicted to. It never quite satisfies. Because actually what the human heart longs for is intimacy, someone that we can be open and honest with. And that's what God offers to us. Marriage is a sign. It's a symbol. It's a foretaste. Now, for some of us, it's such a tiny foretaste because actually in our relationships there is real struggle. For others of us, it's a bigger foretaste. But all of us have potential, for those of us who are married, to be a sign and symbol in the world. And to actually show people how to be community, despite the fact that we never agree about anything. Whether it's how to stack the dishwasher, or whatever, which is a common theme, as Sarah mentioned again last week. And Sarah's sermon last week was brilliant, by the way. Do look that up online, and the previous week's one to follow the series we're doing at the moment. But there are other things we disagree about, aren't there? Because we are different. Male and female are different. We think differently. We are physically different. And what marriage indicates is that actually there is a way for community to happen, to come together, even amongst people of difference. And there is a way for community to come together and for relationship with God, who is utterly different to us, and yet offers himself to us for that relationship of utter love and utter trust. It's the most beautiful, beautiful thing that God offers to us. And marriage is an example, a visual aid of what that is. Now, there's so much more. I mean, I said to Helen, I said, this is an impossible sermon because I probably got, you know, I could preach on this for a year and a half, I reckon. There's so much more to say. And some of you are going, but you haven't said this, you haven't answered this question or that question or the other question. But there are two more things I'm just going to quickly say. The first one of those is this, that actually in Matthew's version of this account, Jesus makes this really clear, but it's not unclear in Mark, which is that actually Jesus is not saying that marriage is something so much better than anything else. In other words, singleness, Jesus says, is also a holy calling. He says that very clearly in Matthew. And for some of us, our singleness is our condition. And for some of us, that's been forced upon us. You know, whether that is through a partner who has divorced us, or whether that is through death. Because marriage, you see, is only temporary. Till death us do part. It's only temporary. And it hurts that it's like that. And we, those of us who are married and those of us who are single, together as a community, need to learn that actually, if marriage is that example, actually, as a community of people, we are together, communally, the bride of Christ, and individually, the brides of Christ. That's the image that's used and was used beautifully in Isaiah 62, and it's the image that's used right from the beginning of time, right the way through to the end of time. In Revelation 21, you can read about it most beautifully. You know, God is inviting us into that relationship of intimacy, and he says, I want you to be this way with everybody. Yes, the marriage relationship is a unique two things where two people become one, and that's an exclusive thing, but not so exclusive that it's not able to be a blessing to wider community, whether that's wider family or whether that's wider church family in our case, or whether it's wider community as well. Actually, there should be a blessing that outpours from that, in the same way that our relationship with God should also be a relationship with him that is exclusive, but actually is a blessing to others in the way in which that love spills out. In the same way that the Trinity of God is an exclusive relationship, but that love spills out. So I want to challenge us to be a people who love one another. That's what Jesus calls us to do. And thinks about that way in which we need to risk not being hard-hearted but soft-hearted. Jesus takes a child, uses children as an illustration right at the end of this passage. Have a little look through chapter 9 and chapter 10, and you'll see children get a lot of mentions in those two chapters. So in this section in Mark, Jesus has used children as an illustration on a number of occasions. And he does it again here when he talks about, unless you become like a child, you know, to the children belong the kingdom of God. And unless you become like a child, you won't enter the kingdom of God. You won't receive it. What does he mean by that? Well, what is the thing that we see in a child? You know, if a child has been kind of well brought up, and I know children vary, If a child has had a good, you know, good start in life, whatever that means physically and emotionally and spiritually, then actually that child has an openness about them, don't they? They tend to be naturally welcoming. Now, of course, there are kids. I mean, you know, one of my own grandkids has got into the habit of walloping people, you know. And so, you know, they're not perfect, are they? But we understand that, you know, naturally for a child, they find it a much easier to not have to wear the masks, to be themselves as they are, and to be welcoming and inclusive of other people. There is such an openness, isn't there, about, some of you will have that image in your head perhaps of a child reaching out their arms to be picked up and to be hugged, you know, and to be, it's such a beautiful image, isn't it? And Jesus says, unless we can become like this, unless we can allow our hard hearts to be softened, and to understand that actually we are forgiven people by God who loves us, who loves us, who loves us. We do not need to have these masks and this pretense before God. And yes, there is an element of mask and, you know, pretense necessary in our damaged society, because otherwise people will hurt us and attack us. What we find in Jesus, though, is someone who took all those masks off and literally took his clothes off as well as he hung upon a cross. You know, he was willing to be utterly naked before us and to just demonstrate his love for us, his openness for us. So that's why children get a mention, and that's why it's related to this passage, because it's about that open-heartedness that we have. There's so much more I could say, and some of you have probably got a lot of questions. Please do feel free to email me or ring me during the week if there are things. Don't live with those things. I need to go to Medstead very shortly, but the service is going to continue. But let me pray for us now. Let's pray. Father, above all else this morning, I pray that you would bless us with a greater understanding of your love for us. The way in which, though you have an exclusive relationship within yourself as a Trinity, that you still love us and love us and love us. And you come to us as an example of someone who comes openly and honestly and vulnerably, offering intimacy with us, the intimacy that we crave, that relationship that we long for. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. So Lord, I want to pray first of all for us all that we might have a greater understanding of you and your love, a greater knowledge of your love today. And Father, I want to pray for those of us who are single. I want to pray that we might know the love of others, and that we might be welcomed in and included in the community of the people of God, the bride of Christ, communally together. I want to pray that we would be known and loved and extend that love to others too. Pray that we would know your affirmation upon us today in this calling for this moment of our lives. And Father, I want to pray for those of us who are married and ask that you would help us in our marriages to love each other. And I pray that you would help us to be good news and a blessing to each other. Father, where there are those of us in marriages that are toxic, I want to pray that you would break that toxicity and that you would provide safety for any one of us that is at risk of being hurt. And that you would provide a safe place that we can go and we can receive support. Father, I want to pray that you would enable us all to reveal your love in the world, to share that love that you offer to us, whatever our state, that we might be living examples of the love of God in our lives. And that, Lord, we might long day by day for that relationship with you to grow deeper as we seek for that relationship with others to grow deeper too. To the glory of your name. Amen.